Your Bible with you, I trust you have, or maybe your Bible is an iPad or a phone, but you can't beat the printed page. You can't beat the printed page because it's wonder. And we're turning to Matthew chapter 5 and one verse. The blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's our topic for tonight, blessed are the meek. And I'm sure you all have recognised the value in studying these Beatitudes separately on account of the fact that so many, even believers, misunderstood them or have not really given them much attention. And surprisingly, many don't understand that these are foundational truths of the kingdom that Jesus is teaching. And perhaps even less, we give less attention to their application in our lives. And they're very contrary, of course, to modern culture, which often sways the believer to conform to current trends rather than keep the biblical narrow path. But this is not a new dilemma that we're talking about. In fact, the account of Daniel chapter 1 is a remarkable example of this. You recall that Daniel resisted firstly to eat the king's diet, which of course was offered to idols. And then he resisted total immersion or integration into the Babylonian culture. But often it's the simple things that are lost amidst the most outstanding accounts, such as the lion's den. But Daniel, as you know, had to battle to the point of death for his beliefs, for his principles and his ethics. Today, many are ready to jettison their beliefs, their principles and ethics in order to accommodate a world that has no interest in living to the standards of the king. It is God's standards that brings life, not death. It's God's rule that brings order, not anarchy or chaos. And it's the world that needs to change, not God's church. This beatitude is not one of those that would find favour in our world today. It seems the strong, the loner who is able to run over any and everyone that gets in their way seems to be admired. The proud inherit the earth, it seems. The rich and the strong and the mighty seize the planet and its resources. We're told that it's the clever and the self-confident are the ones fit to rule. But in this fallen world, self-sufficiency is a virtue and meekness is a vice. So what is this beatitude about, and how do we understand it in so that we can apply it to our lives? And that's where the rubber hits the road tonight, brothers and sisters. It's applying the truth into our lives. When looking at the historical facts in relation to the Jews in the time of Christ, please do not dissociate your attitude from theirs. By saying, well, we wouldn't do this or we wouldn't think that. In fact, we need to be very careful that we don't. Though believers are not Jews, and I'm not stressing that, but we can draw some parallels in found behaviour. Jesus' audience knew how to act spiritually proud and spiritually self-sufficient. They were proficient in creating a pious facade. They actually believed that the Messiah was coming soon and would commend them for their goodness. He would at last give the Jewish people their rightful place in the world, a position above all other people because they were the chosen of God. They eagerly anticipated that the Messiah would deal gently with them and harshly with their oppressors, who for nearly 100 years at the time had been the Romans. After the Maccabean Revolution, the freedom from the Greeks, the Jews had a brief time of independence. But Romans' rule, though not as cruel and destructive, was much more powerful than that of the Greeks. From 63 BC, when Pompey annexed Palestine to Rome, the region had been ruled primarily by puppet kings of the Herodian family and by Roman governors. And the best known to us, of course, is Pilate, or was Pilate. The Jews so despised Roman oppression that sometimes tried to deny that they were under their rule. Yet throughout this time, and even before that, the Jews, while having their own take on politics and hope for independence, which they regarded as promised them from God, the majority of them became more entrenched in religious tradition and Jewish culture, which led those people to forsake the word of God. Is that not what's happening today? You know, I know some who have tremendous knowledge of current religious trends to the point that they've become involved in ministry. Now, no one, of course, in our own fellowship. But the people that I'm referring to who are outside of the church, they don't have a real understanding of what Jesus is teaching concerning the kingdom. We have to be guided and guarded with the scriptures. Remember, as Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What has this got to do with verse 5? We're coming to it right now. So let's begin with defining this word meek. It comes from the Greek word proas, and it means to be gentle, humble, considerate, and courteous. These qualities need self-control more sometimes than others in order for them to be manifested. These qualities are not just for the few, but for all of God's people in the kingdom of God. They distinguish, or ought to distinguish, the child of God from those in the world because they have a personal relationship with the Lord. The priority of the child of God, of course, is to please the Lord more than anyone else and to live in the assurance that he's given them. The word can also mean mild or soft in such context of describing a soothing medicine or a soft breeze. It was used of colts and other animals whose naturally wild spirits were broken by a trainer so that they could be do useful work. But as a human attitude, it means being gentle of spirit, submissive, quiet and tender-hearted. You know, during his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus was hailed as the coming king, though he was gentle, it says, and mounted on a donkey, as recorded to us, for us by Matthew in 21 verse 5. Paul lovingly referred to the meekness and gentleness of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 1 as the pattern for his own attitude. The essential difference between being poor in spirit and being meek or gentle is that poverty in spirit focuses on our sinfulness before God, which we have looked at, whereas meekness focuses on God's holiness. The basic attitude of humility underlines both virtues. When we look honestly at ourselves, we are made humble by seeing how sinful and unworthy we are. When we look at God, we're made humble by seeing how righteous and worthy he is. So we can see a logical sequence and progression in the Beatitudes. They're not simply a random selection of words, but there's order here. Poverty of spirit acknowledges who we are before God, which results in mourning that leads to repentance, and then meekness. We become subjected to God and our hearts have changed. The blessing of the Beatitudes are for those who are realistic about their sinfulness, who are repentant of their sins, and who are responsive to God in his righteousness. Those who are unblessed, unhappy, and shut out of the kingdom are the proud, the arrogant, the unrepentant, the self-sufficient and self-righteous, who see in themselves no unworthiness and feel no need for God's help and God's righteousness. But most of Jesus' hearers, like fallen men throughout history, were concerned about justifying their own ways, defending their own rights, and serving their own ends. The way of meekness was not their way, and therefore the true kingdom was not their kingdom. The proud Pharisees wanted a miraculous kingdom. The proud Sadducees wanted a materialistic kingdom. The proud Essenes wanted a monastic kingdom. And of course, the proud Zealots wanted a military kingdom. But to the humble, Jesus offered the kingdom. Meekness has always been God's way for man. It is the way of the Old Testament. In the book of Job, chapter 5, verse 11, we're told that God sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, we're told that Moses, the great Jewish lawgiver and great deliverer, was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. The great King David, the supreme military hero, wrote in Psalm 25, verse 9, "He, that is the Lord, leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way." Meekness is also the way of the New Testament. It was taught by Jesus, as we see here in this Beatitude, as well as elsewhere, and it continued to be taught by the apostles. Paul entreated the Ephesians in the same epistle, chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, when he said, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love." He told another church at Colossae in chapter 3, verse 12, he said, "Put on the heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." He told even his beloved Titus in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, to remind those under his leadership to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Meekness, however, does not equal weakness. The word was used in much extra biblical literature to refer to the breaking of an animal. Meekness actually means power put under control. Proverbs 25, verse 28 tells us, "A person without meekness is like a city that is broken into and without walls." And in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32, we are told that he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. An unbroken colt is useless. Medicine that is too strong will harm rather than cure. A wind out of control destroys, and emotions out of control also destroy, and has no place in God's kingdom. Meekness uses its resources appropriately. Meekness is the opposite to violence and vengeance. The meek person, for example, accepts joyfully the seizing of his property by godless authorities on account of his faith, knowing that he has an infinite, better and more permanent possession awaiting him in heaven, as we read in Hebrews 10, verse 34. The meek person exercises patience, self-control, not easily provoked. 2 Timothy 2:24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle with all men, apt to teach, patient. The meek person is quick to forgive, not looking for revenge. Remember Mark 6:14, forgive men their trespasses as your heavenly Father forgives you. The meek person is quiet. That is, it studies to be quiet. Stand in awe, the scripture says, and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. That's from Psalm 4, verse 4. Quiet and surrendered before God. Quiet before men. Controlled in speech and behavior. The meek person has died to self, and he therefore does not worry about injury. That is, someone who has done him maybe an emotional injury, or he doesn't get upset about loss or insult or abuse to him personally. The meek person does not revenge, first of all, because the Lord commanded this. And we see it in Romans 12, verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. Being poor in spirit and having mourned over his great sinfulness, the gentle person stands humble before God, knowing he has nothing to commend himself. It is the opposite of undisciplined. Meek means trust with confidence. It's the opposite of personal pride. Meekness is not cowardice or emotional softness. It's not lack of conviction, confidence, nor is it mere human niceness, but it's courage, it's strength, it's conviction, it's confidence that comes from God and not from self. The spirit of meekness is the spirit of Christ, who defended the glory of his Father. Yet he gave himself in sacrifice for others, leaving an example to us to follow. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 verse 21 to 23, that he who commit no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Though he was sinless and therefore never deserved criticism or abuse, Jesus did not resist slander nor repay injustice or threaten his tormentors. The only human being who did no wrong, the one who always had a perfect defense, never defended himself. When his father's house was profaned by money changers and the sellers of sacrificial animals, John tells us in John chapter 2 verse 14 and 15, that he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Jesus repeatedly denounced the hypocritical and wicked religious leaders firmly. He cleansed the temple by force, without a doubt, and he fearlessly uttered divine judgment on those who forsook and corrupt God's word. But Jesus did not raise a finger or give a single resort to his own defense, even though at any time he could have called legions of angels to his side, as we read in Matthew 26, verse 53. He refused to use either natural or supernatural power for his own welfare. Again, I stress, meekness is not weakness. But meekness does not use its power for its own defense or selfish purpose. Meekness is power completely surrendered to God's control. What does the manifestation of meekness look like? The best way to describe it is to see it in action. And scripture abounds with instructive accounts of meekness. The first one I would choose is after God had called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldeans to the promised land. Remember, he made a marvelous unconditional covenant with him. And yet a dispute grazing lands arose between the servants of Abraham and those of his nephew Lot. Now all the land of Cana had been promised to Abraham. He was God's chosen man and the father of God's chosen people. Lot, on the other hand, was largely dependent on Abraham for his welfare and safety. And besides that, Abraham was Lot's uncle and therefore his elder. Yet Abraham willingly let Lot take wherever land he wanted by giving up his rights and prerogatives for the sake of his nephew, but more than that, for the sake of harmony between their households, and of course, for the sake of their testimony. We read in Genesis 13, verse 5, the Canaanite and the Perizzites who were dwelling then in the land. Those things which were much more important to Abraham than standing up for his own rights. He had both the right and the power to do as he pleased in the matter. But in meekness, he gladly waived his rights and laid aside his power. The next one I would choose is Joseph. Remember, he was abused by his jealous brothers and eventually sold into slavery. When, by God's gracious plan, he became second only to Pharaoh in Egypt. And he was in a great position to take severe vengeance on his brothers. Yet when they came to Egypt asking for grain for their starving families, Joseph could have easily refused, and in fact could have put his brothers in more severe slavery than he experienced. Yet he'd only forgiveness and love for them. When he finally revealed to them who he was, it says in Scripture, he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it, in Genesis 45, verse 2. Then he said to them, do not grieve or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Later on he told them, do not be afraid, for am I God in God's place? And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people's lives. You see, in meekness, Joseph understood that it was God's place to judge and his to forgive and help. What about Moses? Moses killed an Egyptian, as you know, who was beating some Hebrew slaves. He faced up to Pharaoh to demand the release of his people, and he was so angry on one occasion at the orgy that Aaron and the people were having round the golden calf that he smashed the first set of tablets of the Ten Commandments. Yet the same very man was called very humble more than any who was on the face of the earth. Moses vented his anger against those who harmed and enslaved his people and who rebelled against God. But he did not vent his anger against those who abused him or demand personal rights and privileges. When God called him to lead Israel out of Egypt, Moses felt completely inadequate and pleaded, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? After God explained his plan for Moses to confront Egypt, Moses again pleaded, please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in times past nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Moses would defend God before anyone, but he did not defend himself before God. David was chosen by God and anointed by Samuel to replace Saul as Israel's king. But when in the cave of En Gedi, he had the opportunity to take Saul's life, as Saul had often tried to take his, David refused to do so. You see, he had such great respect for the king's office, despite that particular king's wickedness and abuse of him. It says, David's conscience bothered him because he cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." Now, many have used that wrongly, that particular verse. But anyway, many years later, after David's rebellious son Absalom had routed his father from Jerusalem, a member of Saul's family named Shimei cursed David and threw stones at him. When one of David's soldiers wanted to cut off Shimei's head, David prevented him, saying, "Behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now is the Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him, perhaps the Lord will look at my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day." Now, by contrast, King Uzziah, who began his reign at the age of 16, and we're told he did right in the sight of the Lord and continued to seek God in 2 Chronicles 26. But he became self-confident, and after the Lord gave him great victories over the Philistines and the Amorites and other enemies. When he became strong, the scriptures tells us, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Uzziah thought he could do no wrong and arrogantly performed a rite that he knew was restricted to the priests. He was so concerned about exalting himself and glorying in his greatness that he disobeyed God, who made him great and even profaned his temple. And we're told as a consequence, King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. One of the many examples of meekness in the New Testament, the greatest other than Jesus himself, was Paul. He was by far the most educated of the apostles, and the one, as far as we can tell, that God used most widely and effectively. Yet he refused to put any confidence in himself, or as he would say, in the flesh, in Philippians 3, verse 3. He knew that he could do all things, but only through him who strengthens him. What humility. Why is there the necessity for meekness? Well, meekness is necessary, first of all, because it's required for salvation. Only the meek, Jesus says, will inherit the earth, because only the meek will submit to the king and his rule. For the Lord takes delight in his people, says the psalmist. He crowns the humble with salvation. And we read that in Psalm 149, verse 4. When the disciples, remember, asked Jesus, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom?" I'm sure they were all standing there with their chest sticking out, waiting for the finger of opportunity to point to them. But Jesus called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." But meekness is also necessary because it's commanded. We read in Zephaniah 2 verse 3, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness. Seek humility." James commanded believers in James chapter 1 verse 21. He says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." Those who do not have a humble spirit are not able to listen to God's word, much less understand and receive it. Meekness is necessary because we cannot witness effectively without it, Peter in 1 Peter 3 verse 15 says, and we read this last Sunday, he said, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks to give an account for the help that is in you. Then he ends it by saying, yet with gentleness and reverence. Pride will always get between our testimony and those to whom we are testifying. They'll see us instead of the Lord. And no matter how orthodox our theology or how refined our technique, meekness is necessary because only meekness gives glory to God. Pride always seeks its own glory, but meekness seeks God's. Meekness is reflected in our attitude towards other children of God. Humility in relation to fellow Christians gives God glory, as we are reminded of in Romans 15 verse 5 to 7, when Paul says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepts us to glorify to the glory of God. So what's the result of meekness? And this is my last point. As with all other beatitudes, the general result of meekness is being blessed, being made divinely happy. God gives the meek his own joy and gladness. More specifically, the gentle or the meek shall inherit the earth, Jesus says. After creating man in his own glory and image, God gave man dominion over the whole earth. The subject of his kingdoms are going to come someday into that promised inheritance, which was largely lost and perverted after the fall. In the New Testament, that place includes a new heaven and a new earth. Remember in Revelation 21, and Peter speaks about it in 2 Peter 3:13. The believer in Jesus will inherit a new heaven and a new earth. God will have complete dominion over them, and those who have become his children through faith in his Son will rule that domain with him. The only ones who become his children and subjects of his divine kingdom are those who are gentle, those who are meek, because they understand their unworthiness and sinfulness and cast themselves on the mercy of God, subjecting themselves to God and his rule. There's a pronoun here that's they, which is used again, which we've already seen in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter, indicates that only those who are meek shall inherit the earth. Most Jews thought that the coming great kingdom of the Messiah would bring them, the strong, to the kingdom, of whom Jesus would be, of whom the Jews, of course, thought themselves would be the strongest. But the Messiah himself said that it would belong to the meek, and that included not only Jew but Gentile alike. The Greek word there, which means to inherit, refers to receiving one of the allotted portions, one's rightful inheritance. This beatitude is almost a direct quotation of Psalm 37 verse 11, which says, but the humble will inherit the land. For many generations, of course, faithful Jews had wondered, as God's people do today sometimes wonder, why the wicked and godless seem to prosper and the righteous and godly seem to suffer. Through David, God assures his people, yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place and he will not be there. The wicked person's time of judgment is coming, and so is the righteous person's time of blessing. Our responsibility is to trust the Lord and to obey his will. The settling of accounts, whether in judgment or blessing, is in the Lord's hands. Amen. And will be accomplished exactly in the right time and in the right way. In the meanwhile, God's children live in faith and hope based on the certain promises, the divine pronouncement that they shall inherit the earth. Both Paul warns and assures the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, saying, so let then no one boast in men, For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life or death, or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Because we belong to Christ, our place in the kingdom is as secure as his. It is also certain that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a fact. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. One day the Lord will take the earth from the hands of the wicked and give it to his righteous people, not the same earth as you're sitting on today, a new earth. He will come to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. Our inheritance of the earth is not entirely future, however. The promise of a future inheritance itself gives us hope and happiness now. But we are able to appreciate many things, even earthly things, in ways that only those who know and love the Creator can experience. Remember the beautiful words of Wade Robinson's hymn, "Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know as now I know, I am his and he is mine." Nearly a century ago, George MacDonald wrote, he said, "We cannot see the world as God means it in the future, save as our souls are characterized by meekness. In meekness, we are its only inheritors. Meekness alone makes the spiritual retina pure to receive God's things as they are, mingling with them neither imperfection nor impurity." You know, we can explain all day long what meekness is, even the importance of it, but the challenge is, and always, its application. Of course we need to cast our eyes upon the Lord and ask him for his divine help and assistance in these things. But we all need to take ownership of our own actions and also do what God wants us to do, not just wait until we feel like we're ready or we want to. We need to examine ourselves honestly, asking the Holy Spirit to help us to do it. And if you don't feel like it, then ask God for the desire. We have to ask ourselves the hard questions. Am I really meek? Do I deal with people gently, whatever they deserve it or not? Do I use the power I have for my own ends or for the glory of God? Do I always feel the need to defend myself? Do I allow my emotions to rule over my actions? We do need humility to acknowledge our behaviours and God's strength to effect a change, as well as that of the Holy Spirit. We may have strong personalities. We may have personalities that can be a bit rough around the edges. Of course, yes, God's children can have all of these things, but we need to be obedient to the King and behave as King's children ought to behave and our conduct in everyday life. With every person, not just Sunday and not just with the select few, but as his children, we're not our own. We're doing it for God's glory. And yes, we are blessed as we draw near to him. And what promises we have in him, we will inherit the earth. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.